If you're new with us, we're going through the book of Genesis, and we come to chapter 19. We invite you in on this study with us. It's a word we need. It's a word that brings a lot of correction to popular views on various things today, and we're just thankful that we have the Bible. Otherwise, we would go the way most likely of what is the majority of opinion, popular views, but God's word is designed to correct us. If we're not being corrected, then we're not reading it. And today we have an important word for us. I failed to mention, by the way, earlier before we pray, last week we were praying for the Stricklands and the Corpinings as they were stuck in Western North Carolina. They're both here today, so I failed to mention that. And it's great to have them, as we were worried about them last Sunday. So let's pray together as we look at this text. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word is alive, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to correct us so that we may be more conformed to the image of Jesus. I pray that your word would give us not only warning in this passage, but also that we may see the hope of this passage and the hope of your word in the gospel. And so come today, we pray, and show us your truth and press it upon our hearts and transform us by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Comedian Nate Bargatze says that proof that he knows nothing about history is the fact that he watches historical movies on the edge of his seat. He doesn't know what's going to happen at the end of these movies because he knows nothing about history. If you know anything about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know how it's going to end. It's going to end in destruction. It's kind of like watching the movie The Titanic. At some point, the ship is going to sink. And the writer of Genesis has been alerting us to the eventual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Back in chapter 13, in verse 10, in a parenthetical comment, the writer says, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So by the time we get to chapter 19, it's no surprise that we were already given that clue. Also in that same chapter, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And then 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 18, we talked about Abraham's prayer for his nephew and how he prayed in light of the fact that there was great sin and wickedness in Sodom. And now here we are in great chapter 19. There's a lot going on, but it's primarily about God's judgment and God's salvation. And here's my big idea. Heed the warnings of divine judgment and flee to Christ for eternal salvation and true satisfaction. Heed the warnings of divine judgment and flee to Christ for eternal salvation and true satisfaction. This story, in many ways, is like the story of Noah and the flood. In both stories, there is a divine judgment on the entire environment. In both cases, everyone is destroyed, with the exception of a small remnant, a remnant who heeds the divine warnings. In both stories, sinfulness then occurs after the judgment. In both cases, the leader gets drunk. And in both cases, the child or children of that leader use the drunkenness to engage in some sort of sinful sexual activity. The similarities show us that sin is still a problem even after the flood, even after the destruction of Sodom. So what these stories are doing is pointing us to an end-time salvation that we long for today, where believers will be free from the presence of sin forever. Now, I don't have to tell you guys that the topic of judgment is not a popular subject. You go into Planet Fitness and you'll see on the wall, this is a judgment-free zone. Even though everybody in a gym is judging you, right? If you peruse a local bookstore and you look at the spirituality section, you won't find books on judgment. You'll find chicken soup for the soul, but never will you find a judgment day for the soul. You'll find 10 steps to a better you, but not a your best life now followed by the judgment to come, or the power of thinking about the judgment to come. But as you think about it, there's some things we need to remember about judgment. It's far more nuanced than popular cultural ideas. The reality is people are passing judgment all the time. Your supervisor doesn't tell you, well, you don't have to worry about that performance review this year. Just do whatever you want to do. And we need to remember even more importantly that the world needs a just judge. As you look at the brokenness and injustice in this world, the idea of Jesus having the last word on that brokenness is good news. Without judgment, there is no eschatological hope for this world. And we need a just judge, because otherwise we wouldn't know what constitutes a truly meaningful life. If there's no judge, then why does it matter what you do? We need judgment if we want meaning. He tells us what is good and right and true and fulfilling. And the reality of judgment shows us why Jesus is amazing. It's why we're singing songs to Jesus today and not about ourselves. Because in Christ, we have freedom from condemnation. We can live a life of meaning. And we can look forward to the day in which Jesus comes again and makes all things new. Now, it's that salvation that this story points us to, and I'd like to draw your attention to it in three parts. We'll try to move as quickly as we can. First of all, the sins of Sodom in the first 11 verses. Secondly, God's mercy and salvation, or God's mercy and judgment. And then thirdly, the epilogue, verses 30 to 38, Lot and the lingering effects of Sodom. So first of all, we begin in verse 19. The two angels, remember those from chapter 18, if you were with us, the Lord appeared in this divine manifestation along with two of his angelic associates. These two angels now came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when he saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So he shows them reverence. Then he proceeds to show them hospitality. My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. But the two angels wanted to do something else. They kind of put off the extension of grace and said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. Lot, knowing what the town square in Sodom was like, says, no, that would be like sleeping on Bourbon Street or some other city in America that was known for debauchery. And so he presses them and says, you must stay here. And he proceeds then to feed them and provide for them a feast. So his hospitality mirrors Abraham's hospitality when the Lord and these two angels appeared to Abraham under his tree. And Lot's hospitality stands in contrast to the rest of the men of the city in Sodom who did anything but show them hospitality. And we read about them then in verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man. You notice how pervasive sin was in Sodom. It was to the last person. They surround the house, and they call to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. By saying they want to know them, they're not saying we want to know their names, a bit of their background. That's a word that has sexual connotations to it. They plan, in other words, to sexually assault and rape these visitors. So, the Bible is wild, isn't it? We're not far into it, man, and it is wild. It's wilder than Vanderbilt beating Alabama. I still can't get over that. You see them, they carry the goalpost right down Broadway Street and then threw it in the river. It's kind of like this. Here, we've got these, the whole city wanting to assault and rape these visitors. Now, some who disagree with the Bible's position on homosexuality read this story and they say, well, what God is actually against is rape. And then it's true, this was attempted rape. But that's not to say that homosexuality is tolerable or promoted. We already know from the early chapters of Genesis what God's design is for sexuality. Which is sex being reserved for one man, one woman in a marital covenant. But the sin of Sodom, you see here, is multi-layered. There are all sorts of problems going on in Sodom. And this story is a warning to anyone who wants to live in open rebellion against God. You see, it doesn't matter if every single person in the city is committing open sin, we must not rebel against God's word. Even if the whole country is doing it, even if the whole world is doing something sinful, the majority is not always right. God's word is right. God's word is good. And obedience to God's word brings true liberty and true satisfaction. Sin never brings satisfaction. It never leads to good consequences. But if you come to Christ, this is what Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. He is where true freedom is found. He is where true fulfillment is found. So we can't operate by just obeying the desires of our flesh. Rather, we need to come to Christ, who forgives us, who transforms us, who empowers us to live in a new way, in a way that brings Him glory. Well, so far, Lot has acted well. That doesn't last long. Verse 6, then Lot went out to meet the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. So far, so good. Lot recognizes that the actions here are wicked. And Peter comments on this story in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter there is talking about God being both a rescuer and judge. And he uses the fallen angels of Genesis 6 and the story of Noah as examples. And then he uses the story of Lot. And Peter's point is that if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he will do the same to those who reject the gospel. But also, if he rescued Lot, he will rescue those who trust in him. That God is both rescuer and judge. So receive him as rescuer. This is how Peter talks about it. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Notice what a word he uses there. To absolute extinction. Making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, and then he describes Lot's angst, greatly distressed by the sexual conduct of the wicked. For as that of a righteous man lived among them day after day, for he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So Peter sees the judgment going on in this story that we're reading as a foreshadowing of the final judgment to come on the last day. And he is drawing our attention to the reality that God knows how to judge and he knows how to rescue. So as we read this story, it's not just a story of the past, but it's a pattern, an example, reminding us that God is both the judge and rescuer. Now, the problem we have with Peter's assessment, the struggle we have, is that he calls Lot righteous. He doesn't always look righteous. You're like, boy, it's a low bar in Sodom. Right? This is what the writer says in Genesis, back in our text in verse 8. Lot's play was this. Now, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You're like, are you serious, Lot? Lot is a lot. Some try to excuse Lot because for various reasons, and so what they say is, well, he didn't really mean it. Or his statement was just intended to prick the conscience of these men so that they would repent. Others say, well, he wasn't speaking about sex. Or others have argued that hospitality was so important in the ancient world that he had to protect the visitors, no matter the cost. Well, what about protecting your daughters, right? I don't think we can excuse Lot. What Lot did was wrong. You don't oppose one evil action with another evil action. You see, what's happening in Lot's life, and we see this in various places in this story, is this is what happens when the values of the culture enters your heart and your mind. You begin thinking in distorted ways, not in ways that are godly, in ways that are wise. Now, it is true that Peter calls him righteous. That doesn't mean he was sinless. Noah and Abraham also, as we've seen, were not sinless, but they found grace in the eyes of God. If Lot is righteous, it's by the grace of God. It is clear, though, that he does stand apart in some ways to the men of Sodom. He sees their activity as wicked. He does follow the angels out of the city for safety, albeit very reluctantly. So he was different. But his actions, his problematic actions, highlight some important truths for us to remember. One of them is Christians can do stupid, sinful things. Sometimes we're always surprised when we hear stories about Christians doing stupid and sinful things, as if that's not possible. Look what Lot is doing here. And Peter uses his as an example of righteousness in the midst of that city. We need to live with godly wisdom. We're capable of all sorts of stupid things. We also need to see in Lot's story, I think, the danger of spiritual drifting. Remember that he first moved near the city, then he moved into the city of Sodom, and now notice in chapter 19, verse 1, the text said that he stood at the gate of the city. It's a danger of worldliness. It's what Derek Kittner says about Lot. He says this: he was a righteous man without a pilgrim spirit. He had adopted the culture's values and wasn't living as a citizen of heaven. And doesn't this story also remind us of the importance of the company that you keep? That the people you are surrounded by will have an impact on you. Which is why Proverbs tells us, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools suffer harm. So let's be wise. Let's be around those who spur us on to godliness and not give us these distorted visions of what is good and what is right. Well, in verse 9, the men press in and they say, stand back. And they said, this fellow, referring to Lot, came to sojourn and he has become judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and to draw near and break the door down. And then you see the supernatural character of these visitors as they respond to this threat. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. What a picture. The angels strike this mob with blindness. The mob was already spiritually blind, and now they become physically blind. They embody Paul's words, who said, in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It reminds us that we need the Spirit of God to remove the blindness of our hearts so that we can see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's in beholding Jesus that we become more like Jesus. We resemble what we revere. And as you behold Jesus, as you revere Jesus, you're transformed more into the image of Jesus. And we are those who have been transformed by the gospel. We were no different than the men of Sodom. Our sin may be different, but the blindness was there. And God, by his grace, has opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus. And if he's done that for you, you should give him thanks. And if he's done that for you, you should keep commending him to others, realizing that God is the one who opens eyes as the gospel is proclaimed, and it's sometimes surprising who he chooses to bring to himself. So that's the sins of Sodom. Well, let's move then to verses 12 to 19. We see God's mercy and judgment on display. In God's mercy, the angels tell Lot to flee before the city is destroyed. They're like preachers who are telling us to flee the wrath to come and to flee to Christ. So they say, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against the people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it. He tells them to leave and to get his whole family. Verse 14, so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. And notice the response. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Jesting. For them and for many today, sadly, the idea of the judgment of God is a joke. It's a joke. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. You see how, again, reluctant Lot is. It's like he doesn't want to leave Sodom. So the men seized him. This is an act of God's mercy. And his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, practically dragging him out. And they brought him outside the city. As they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back to stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Escape for your life. There's so many parallels to this story and our day. There was a lot of prosperity in Sodom. And there's a lot of prosperity in our country. And the idea that God could potentially judge the world seems foolish to people. It seems like a joke. Well, we read on in 18, Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to it. It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. Again, it looks like Lot is having a hard time leaving. He doesn't want to go all the way up to the hills. So he negotiates that he could go to this little city. And again, we see the mercy of God in verse 21. He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." And the name of that city was Zoar. Duguid says, "See how patient and how gracious God is. God held back his entire timetable of destruction so that he could save poor, compromised Lot." We see how merciful God is. And my friends, God has given us a way of escape through Jesus Christ. He is the narrow door through which we must enter. And like Lot, we are not saved by our goodness, but by the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is no other place for refuge. There's no other place to flee to than to Jesus Christ. So flee to him. He's all we've got, and he's all we need. He's all we need. And then we read of that judgment that fell. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. It's shuddering language. Sulfur and fire. Sulfur used to be rendered brimstone in Old English, hence that expression, fire and brimstone. And like the judgment of Noah, the judgment came out of the sky. There's no natural explanation given for this judgment, like a volcano. Only a supernatural description. The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice the word, he overthrew the cities. There's this idea here that no one can successfully oppose the sovereign God of Scripture. He overthrows those who persist in opposition to his will. So don't live in opposition to his will. Live in submission to his will. And that's where truth is. That's where joy is. That's where freedom is. Now, Jesus also picks up on this story. In addition to Simon Peter in the New Testament, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 11, as he's talking about those who know about him but refuse to believe in him. He said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." He says, "For those who know about me and refuse to believe, they will have a greater accountability." And so it's his grace that brings the message of the gospel to you. And do not turn away from it. Do not oppose it, but embrace it and believe. Well, he then mentions Lot's wife back in Genesis in verse 26. You know this part of the story, if you know anything about this story, right? Lot's wife looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now, I know a lot of salty ladies. I've known a lot. Maybe you do too. This is the one you don't want to be like, all right? Poor Miss Lot. You know, she leaves, but she disregards the command to look back. Not look back. And her look back is not just a look of curiosity. Jesus makes that clear. The problem is she couldn't really leave Sodom in her heart. Her feet were leaving, but her heart was staying. This is how Jesus referred to this event as he's talking about the second coming in Luke 17. And he says that it will be like the days of Lot and Noah, many will be unprepared. And so learn from this story and be wise. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out to Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, Jesus doesn't say there's anything wrong with eating or drinking or marrying or buying or selling or building. These are features of life in God's world. The problem is the people weren't thinking about anything else. It would be like saying, well, they went to the grocery store, they went to soccer on Saturday, they went to the office, it was business as usual, and no one even gave a thought that the Son of Man could return. And he says in the story, Noah and Lot were rescued, and God's people will be rescued. But unfortunately, many will be unprepared. And he makes application of those stories in the following verses in Luke 17, verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And here's a great memory verse for us. Remember Lot's wife. You can remember that one, right? Jesus wept and remember Lot's wife. She stands as a warning and as an example. And how, notice how he comes back after saying, remember Lot's wife. What is the right way to think? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. She had every opportunity to escape destruction. Her problem wasn't opportunity. She looked back because of what she loved. She could get out of Sodom, but she couldn't get Sodom out of her. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, it will be sort of like a rerun of the story of Noah and Lot. People will be absorbed in their daily lives, absorbed in things, and not looking for the Savior to appear. So be prepared. Love Jesus supremely. Live for His glory. Live for His values, for His life. You see, the good news for the whole world is that what Jesus did on the cross can count for sinners. That the end time judgment got brought forward into time, as it were, or back into time at the cross, where Jesus bore our penalty there. And that will be for you if you trust in Him. That He bore the wrath of all who would embrace Him as Savior, so that we now have nothing to fear in the future. Which is why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can come to Christ and be delivered from this judgment, this awful judgment to come. Well, the last bit of the story ends actually on a word of hope, I think. Notice verse 27. It says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is referring to when Abraham was interceding for Sodom, when he said, you know, if there are 50 people all the way down to 10 people that are righteous, will you not spare the city? So now he's coming out to see really the results and how that all worked out. And it says, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And then there's really a summary there in verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. My friends, let this text be an encouragement to you, especially if you're praying for someone who's not a Christian right now. God remembered Abraham's prayer, and he sent Lot out of the destruction. Do you have a Lot you're praying for? You're like, I'm praying for a Lot. I've got a lot of Lots. Isn't this good news here? That God was faithful to His promises in keeping with His righteous character, that He remembered Abraham's petition, and Lot was saved by God's mercy. And God uses means to save people. One of the means is prayer. He didn't answer everything that Abraham said the way Abraham said it, but he answered the real essence of Abraham's prayer. Ralph Davis said, God answered the substance of his prayer, not the form of the prayer. God often does that with our prayers. As I think it's Jack Packer that says, God corrects them on the way up, you know. But the story here ends with these two great words of hope. God rescues those who trust in Him. So trust in Him. And secondly, God answers the prayers of His people. So pray to Him. That's good news. We're not left without a rescuer. And we're not left to just go through this life on our own. He hears our prayers. Now, what I'd like to do is say amen, but to your dismay, I've got a few more verses left. And I'm going to rush through them. There's another unsavory event that actually happens in chapter 19. And we learn about the history of the Moabites and the Ammonites and so on. If you're ready for another weird and gross story in the book of Genesis, let me just read it to you. I was at a wedding yesterday, and somebody said in Philadelphia, a professor was there. He was like, "Are you going to deal with Lot and his daughters?" I'm like, "Yeah, unfortunately, I'm committed to it." But anyway, here it goes, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. If you've never been to church before, I would love to hear your take on what's happening right now. So this is like an epilogue to the story. It's similar to the story of Noah, where after salvation, sin still persists. And the influence of living in Sodom for so long is demonstrated in this epilogue. Lot moves to a cave with his daughters. Somehow they have wine in the cave. That's a bit puzzling to me. I don't know how they got the wine in the cave. Maybe they took it with them. I don't know. You got to get the essentials when you're fleeing the city. He's showing you it's not toilet paper and milk. How they got wine in the cave, I have no idea, but they're in a cave with their dad, and they're worried that they won't have any children, which is a sign of their lack of trust in God. Now, what Lot could have done when he left, a really good idea, Lot, would be go to Abraham. There's blessing in his family. There's blessing in around Abraham. But they fail to do that. And so what they then do is use basically a play right out of the Sodom playbook. Let's get dad drunk and become pregnant by him. The values of their culture had so pervaded their heart and mind, they thought this was a good idea. And Lot somehow doesn't realize this has happened, which it has to be a sign of his spiritual dullness at this point. And as a result, his two sons are known to be the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two nations that will constantly be opposed to the descendants of Abraham. A picture of the consequences of sin that go on for generations. And it shows us, this story, how hard it is to break free from the ways of this world when it pervades one's mindset. Lot and his daughters left Sodom, but Sodom was still left in them. And in many ways, this is an illustration of the doctrine of what we refer to sometimes as remaining sin in Christians. As believers, we have been saved, but we're still dealing with the residue of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We haven't been saved fully from the presence of sin. We long for future glory when we'll be saved from the presence of sin. It's what Paul speaks about when he says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what we want, to be delivered from this body of death. Until then, temptation will be a real problem in our lives. So we look to Jesus for salvation, and we look to Jesus for everyday victory over remaining sin. So this whole chapter then is demonstrating the sinfulness of sin. And you may be left to wonder, is there any hope? And yes, there is hope, and his name is Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians 16. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love that phrase, don't you? Such were some of you. These are revolutionary words. You see, here's where the hope of the gospel comes to bear on Genesis 19. The gospel has transformed us. And those who have said goodbye to the old life should never think about returning. Don't look back to it. Remember Lot's wife. We will be tempted, but we must put remaining sin to death as those who have been forgiven and transformed. We have been washed, cleansed by Jesus. We have been sanctified, made holy. We have been justified, counted righteous. And that's the good news of the gospel. And maybe you're not a Christian, and you see yourself in that list. There is hope. You can come to Jesus and be cleansed. You can be added to the such were some of you group. That's what our church is, the such were some of you people. Praise God, we're new. We have found in Christ eternal salvation and true satisfaction. And maybe you're praying today for an unbelieving friend or family member who is marked by one or more of these sins. Know that Jesus Christ specializes in transforming people just like that. Let's pray to the God who answers prayer and the God who rescues us from judgment. Thanks be to God for His word. Father, we thank You that You indeed are the one who rescues us from our situation, from the wrath to come, and You've done so at a great cost in putting forward Jesus in our place for our sins so that we don't have to fear that. And now as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, I pray that gratitude will arise in our hearts for what Jesus Christ has done and what Jesus Christ will do in the future. And we pray this in His good name. Amen.